Happy Father's Day. I've got to tell you, actually, just at the outset, I've had the most unique Father's Day I've ever had. So I'm up early Sunday mornings preparing and all that kind of stuff, and a child brought down to me while I was at my desk a cooked breakfast, which I think is the first time it's ever happened in my life on any day. And that child now is my favourite. And I'm actually thinking I might pull out the will I've got and in front of them all just note which child gets most. But what was nice too was this breakfast, the plate had around written on it with sauce, Happy Father's Day. And fortunately it wasn't Cocoa Pops. I mean, that would have been really... But it was quite touching. But so Happy Father's Day. I hope you've had a good one. And it is a wonderful thing, fatherhood. It's one of the few things that changes you forever. Think about the things you do in life. You can get fit and healthy, but it won't change you forever because eventually it will go. It'll go. You can get friends and you can enjoy friends, but eventually they will go. Even if you don't do anything wrong, they will go. In fact, it reminds me of we used to have a seniors group here for people who were in their kind of, you know, 70s kind of age, and they had this sharing time. This is many years ago now, and someone got up, and I think you might be amongst us, but someone got up and shared why they joined seniors. And you know, you were expecting all these deep spiritual reasons, but they said, look, the reason I joined seniors was so that at my funeral I'd have people who could come. And I did make the comment that you would have been better off to have joined youth group, wouldn't you? Because, I mean, you think about it, you know, like, because you can choose friends and you can make friends, but eventually you will, but you choose to be a father, that's it for life. You're a dad. And actually, let's just get the grumpy old man thing out of the way here. You don't choose to get pregnant. We're not pregnant, all right? My wife is pregnant. I have sired a child. Do you see? You've got to get the language right. It's just my little beef there that you probably don't even know what I'm talking about, but you do if you're young. When you sire a child, that's it. Or you take responsibility for a child through adoption, let's say. You are now changed forever. That is who you are. You are now a father. It is an extraordinary thing. And the choice you have now is not whether to be a father or not, but whether to be a good one or a bad one. That's now your choice. Fatherhood changes you for life. And I'm going to suggest to you, it makes you more aware of the realities of frustration that are part of life. Now, I guess that's in very particular areas, but much more broadly as well. It makes you aware of the frustrations that come. I mean, part of it being that when you become a father, it becomes very obvious you can no longer control everything. Do you know what I mean? I'm going to have one of those childs that sleeps through the night. One of those children that sleeps through the night. You remember when you were that young and foolish? And then you get the child you're given. And whether they sleep or not is almost irrelevant to who you are and what you've done. It'll just will be what it will be. Your ability to control things is gone, and so there's the frustration that begins to enter into. It will make you, as a father, vividly aware of the wider realities of frustrations in life, I suspect. Now, many people don't need fatherhood to do this for them, and it isn't always fatherhood directly, but being a father means that you are now far enough along in life that you will have lived life enough to have sensed the frustrations. And being a father connects you to them. Let me explain what I mean. Did you know the average age of first-time fathers now is 33? It wasn't always so, of course. So that back about 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you would typically have been a first-time father in your mid-20s. Back in the turn of the century, 1900s, it was actually a little bit older again. It was interesting. It got old and then young and back old again. But by 33, most typically, we are becoming fathers for the first time in our community at present. Did you know the age of the midlife crisis is 35 to 45? Now, is there some correlation? Some are suggesting there is. One theory is that midlife crisis, yes? Men, actually, let's just do a quick little... men, who is... Now, I know you're confessing to something, but who's had a midlife crisis? Or an early life crisis? Or any crisis? You don't want to even admit that you're past that age yet, do you? But who's never had a kind of a midlife-ish crisis? Okay, a couple of people. Okay, well, come and talk to me and I'll help you get one. We can sort that out for you. But there is another one that comes, I understand, when you get to that ancient age of kind of mid-50s, late-50s. But I'm still a long way off from that, so it's quite a while from me. But they say that the midlife crisis of the 35 to 45-year-old isn't unrelated. Apparently, I'm told that it happens, it can tend to be connected to the fact that your eldest child hits adolescence. And when your eldest child is hitting adolescence, that is a time which kind of draws forth more reflection from you about life and the things that you wanted to do but haven't been able to do and now almost certainly never will be able to do. Isn't that it? And so that some of you perhaps it didn't have with that, but you knew that, you know, with all your hopes and expectations of life that you've had, there comes a point where you realise not just that you haven't hit them, but you never will. You know, all the sporting success that you dreamed you might have and you work towards, you never actually get there, and you actually, as the years go on, you'll even have less chance to. Leighton Hewitt, I mean, he's doing fantastic at the moment, but he's never going to get better, really, is he? It's all downhill, as astonishing as it is. But it's almost certain he will lose, isn't it? Anyway, despair, bring that in. But I know, it is extraordinary. But what is he, 39 or something? 32, he looks 39, I don't know. Is he 32? 33, someone said you're wrong. Anyway, look, there you go. It's got to be downhill as the years roll on. The hips go, the knees go, the elbow goes. Now, it might be that with kids, as you've had kids, you've had hopes for them. So it might not just have been hopes for yourself. It's been hopes for your kids as you've kind of this newborn child. And almost certainly you kind of do this deal of... man, I'm going to make sure that this child has a different life than the one I had. I'm going to make sure this child, I'm not going to be the father to this child that I had towards me. That's often the way it goes. And you might have hopes for your child, and as humble as those hopes are or were, and they might just be as humble as they won't be like me, the reality is that eventually you find out that the acorn doesn't fall very far from the tree. And so all of those hopes, you feel them, you know, isn't that why the soccer thing? I mean, I used to be with Stu Formston roaming around the soccer sidelines with him, with kids, and we'd shared a little bit earlier, just watching how we were then. And it was obvious this wasn't just about our children. This is about us and what our children would become and so on. But as the years roll on, you see your kids suffer, you see them hurt, you see them struggle, you see them fail to be what you'd hoped they might or not achieve what... You felt the disappointments in your own life, but you can feel it more intense than your own kids. And then you move on through into the grandparenting years and you see the kids that you had hopes for, that at least they might have a family that was, a marriage that was, and you see that doesn't quite work out the way you'd hoped for it as well. And so there's considerable grief that comes with me. Now, friends, reflect for a moment with me. I'm saying all of this and I'm sharing some of, you know, what I've experienced, but I can speak like this knowing that almost every single one of you is right where I am as I speak. Isn't that right? There'll be a few of you that will slightly differ. But you know why I can speak like that with confidence? Because there's something about life that we all live in. That means our lives all have these same frustrations and hurts and grief. Do you know, I think it was Stu said, I mean, you hear a bit of his story about how he grew up. I tell you what, I've heard a lot of your stories, and just turn to the person next to you and scratch a little and you'll find great pain and grief that you would have had no idea of. That we all live with as the years roll on. Now, how do you deal with all of this? Well, when you're single, you know, it's important to think into it, to try and understand the world I live in and my life that I live in it properly. It's important as a single man, just talk fathers, men, it's important as a single man to think into this for your own life's sake. But when you're a father, it's important to think into it for your own life's sake and for the lives of your children. Because you as a father will influence your children by the way you think. you will help them either make good sense of the world they grow up in and live therefore wisely within that world, or you will set them up for foolishness. So how you think about these things impact you and impact the children that you have, your grandchildren. And really this morning, all of this is an appeal at this point to urge you to look with me at what the Bible says about life, that we might gain wisdom. Because what the Bible has to say about life is astonishing. It really is quite extraordinary. And it brings insights into life and answers to life that are unique and quite wonderful. And it all happens in the context of this passage we're looking at this morning, which happens to be the passage set down for us by, providentially, the readings that we prepare for many months out. We do our preparation sort of 6 to 12 months away. And we've set down to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 down to verse 25 or so, 28 this morning. And it's a passage that I want to suggest to you has 6 claims that it makes. Well, 5 claims, a 6th claim I'll draw your attention to, which doesn't, I mean, it sounds like a lot, but I'll go through them fairly quickly and you'll understand they flow. 6 things that it asserts, the Bible asserts, with a last final point I want to make that grounds all of that. Let me take you through them one by one. And they are quite astonishing. The first thing the Bible asserts is that it understands the reality of our lives. This passage that we're looking at is full of the use of the word suffering. You start with me in verse 17. Now, if we are children, chapter 8 of Romans, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It speaks directly to the issue of suffering and uses other words for it as we go through. Verse 20 is the word frustration. You hear the creation itself, verse 22, groaning as in the pains of childbirth. You see further down the same fact that verse 26, we groan inwardly and so on. I've just lost the verse. Verse 23, we ourselves who had the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption. The language of suffering, frustration, groaning. The Bible reflects on the realities of our lives and owns it. Now, I suspect the reason the Apostle Paul has come to this point of talking about suffering is because all that he said up to this point could have been potentially misunderstood to mean that Christians won't suffer. You know, he's made much of the fact that we're redeemed, we're rescued, we're adopted, we're transferred from one kingdom to another. God is now our Heavenly Father who delights in us as he delights in his Son. All of that might suggest that we are kids of the King who have a powerful King who will then clear the way for our life to be one of beer and Skittles. You know, the one that we just skip through the daffodils together on meadows in the sun, beautiful with shade as well, whenever we need it. And all will go well because God is looking after us. You can imagine all that he said might lead you that path. In fact, some churches would take that route and suggest that you ought to expect all of that. Health and wealth and all of this should be yours. And so I dare say that's why the Apostle Paul has swung now into recognizing, now that won't be our lot. There will be, verse 17, suffering. Verse 18, present suffering, frustrations. And more than this, it notes that the nature of this suffering is called frustration, which tells you something about the way the Bible thinks about suffering, actually. Let me unpack this for you. What does it mean to speak about frustration? Now, the word frustration is actually the word metaios in Greek, which will become significant to know in a moment. But what does the word frustration mean? You give me. When are you frustrated? What are some experiences of frustrating? Just give me some experiences of them. Not the definition, but when are you, what's an experience? When you're stuck in traffic. It's frustrating. Which is a close relation to anger, frustration. When the computer doesn't do what it's meant to do.
When you're unable to do exactly what you want to do.
When you put on hold on the phone. Yeah, push. I just push zero and zero until someone answers. Have you done that one? Yeah, works all the time. I can't bear to have some computer telling me what I do. Zero. What frustrates? What else frustrates? Telemarketers, yeah, at dinner time. That is very annoying. Men, it's...
What we expect and we cannot get it. We are frustrated.
Yeah, what we expect we can't get. It's the grass you mow. You know, you do the lawn, and what happens in a week's time? You got to go and do it again. You know, men, you change the nappy. And, you know, what happens, you know, within a couple of hours, you're going to have to do it again. And all that's frustrating, isn't it? By the way, did you know that men these days, young fathers these days, are more adept at changing the nappy and dropping the kids off at school than they are at making a cubby house? Now, that's another grumpy old man moment. I'm really concerned about what's happening. But frustration, yeah, I'll give it to you. The definition of frustration is that you are blocked from achieving a purpose. There is something that you want to achieve, somewhere you want to get, something you want to see happen, and you can't get there. It produces frustration. Now, it's significant that the Bible describes life with that word, frustration. And it is one word, but it does pick up a whole book of the Bible, and the Old Testament was written to unpack that. Because when you chase that word, matthias, frustration, back into the Old Testament, you find that it's used often in the book of Ecclesiastes. It was a book written by a very powerful ruler, an ancient ruler, who set out to find the meaning and purpose of life, the significance of life. And he went through all, he had the power to pursue whatever, could this hold the meaning of life? Could this be where I'll find purpose in life? And so he pursued each avenue. One avenue was to pursue wealth. Is that the way to find meaning in life, to get rich and powerful with wealth? And he found, no, that's not the answer, because eventually whatever you gain, whatever wealth you store up, will be lost upon your death and be given to another, whether they're stupid or foolish, you don't know. And they'll waste what it could. Well, maybe it's in making a difference. Maybe it's in building things and making things and establishing something to make a difference in the world around me. But again, he reflects on that and finds that even that has no end. Ultimately, that is meaningful because the changes you make will all be undone. Every change you make will be undone. What about pleasure? Is pleasure the way to find meaning in life? And he says no. Because the problem with pleasure is it dulls you to the realities of life. So you end up living a foolish life, the life of a clown. His conclusion, therefore, is that life is matthias, futile, frustrating, unable to achieve its purpose, empty, chasing after the wind. Do you know it's only humans who feel this way? You don't see dogs sitting around at night chewing over a bone together and reflecting on life and wondering why. So they just get on and live. It's us who reflect. Why is that? I suggest to you it's because it's humans who have written into the very fabric of who we are the capacity to sense that there's something more. That there's something wide in us. But then you live life, and except for moments and periods of time, it ends in frustration and futility. All that I achieve is lost. But hang on. Isn't meaning found in fatherhood? Isn't the thing is that I sire some children and raise them to a better life, and so my meaning is found in seeing them sprung off into a new life where they have fresh opportunities and I leave them behind and I find my meaning and satisfaction in that? Well, apart from the fact that you put an enormous amount of pressure on them being the key to your meaning in life, it doesn't work. Because wait a few years and they will not turn out to be everything, and their marriages and their children, and they might not be able to have kids themselves, and eventually you'll die and so will they. And you'll have actually raised them to something which they won't see sustained. Now, this is what the Bible says. It faces the reality of how our lives actually are. It speaks into that reality. It isn't reality denying. The first thing is it notes this truth. Our lives are actually lived in the context of frustration. But secondly, it makes an astonishing assertion that life is the way it is because of the will of someone else. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Now, subjected is in the passive, which means that subjected by, do you see? And is exactly what he goes on to say, was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Someone did the subjecting. Someone subjected the world to be like this. Now, in the context, that someone could only be God. And this takes us back to the very first books of the Bible, where we are given a window into why the world is like it is. The beginning of the Bible, which we had a little chunk of it read for us, begins with a good creation made by a loving, good God that is destroyed, firstly, by a decision humanity makes. A decision of humans to turn away from the good God, to leave him and say, we don't need you. But that decision is completed by a decision God then makes in response, where he chooses now to lock humanity into the consequences of that decision. He binds them into brokenness and curses them by giving them what they ask for and the consequences of it, which is a world that is now frustrated, unable to be what it was meant to be. And so this is the world we are born into. Now, please understand, it's not suggesting that every wrong action I do is the reason why a bad thing happens to me. It's not making that direct connection. But what it's saying is that the world of brokenness that I experience and wrong, and it is part of a consequence of our decisions together. It's a world that suffers, is frustrated and frustrating by God's hand. Thirdly, this happened, though, in hope. Did you notice the next few words of verse 20? Let me read them again. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope. In hope. God did this to our world rightly, but he did it with something better in mind. He did it with the promise that there would be better, would be more. It's Genesis 3:15, if you want to chase it up, where there's the buried in the curse that God brings rightly against us is the anticipation and promise of a rescue from it. And I can't get away from the sense, too, that there's something more going on here. There's something more going on here in the sense that God, in subjecting it to frustration, does that in the hope that that very thing might lead us to something better. I want to come back to this in a moment. But right here is something very crucial. The reality that we live in is frustrating. There's grief, there's pain, there's suffering, and there's hope. Now, that combination is unique. That combination is unique to the Christian faith in the way it presents the ability to join those two things together and have them bound up. It's astonishing. And what I've noticed over the years is that you can fall into one or the other, but to hold them together like the Bible does is quite extraordinary. You can fall into one or the other. You can fall into the naive optimism where you do for your own life, or you teach your kids this, you teach them that I want to inspire my kids. I want to raise them to think the world can be a better place. The world is their oyster. They're very extraordinary and special, and they can make much of their lives, and they can be better than we. And you give this incredible expectation and optimism about what could happen. The world is, what a wonderful world the world is. And yet reality then strikes. Isn't that, was it Louis Armstrong's song, What a Wonderful World? It's a beautiful portrayal and picture of, you know, naive optimism. What a wonderful world. And I thought it was very poignant that in a movie some 20 years ago now, was it, with Robin Williams and Good Morning Vietnam. At the end of the movie, they sang the Louis Armstrong, had the Louis Armstrong song playing, What a Wonderful World, with a collage of images from the Vietnam War. Do you remember that? It was quite poignant. The world that we sense could be is not. But many people live in that naive optimism. And if that is your message to yourself and your kids, you will set them up for foolishness. But I've noticed a pushback lately. There's a... I saw a speech on YouTube. I don't know how someone sent it my way. There was a teacher at a high school graduation ceremony gave a talk, and the title of the talk was, to American students, You're Not That Special. Yes. It was quite... And it's a very... Do you know the YouTube? It's on the internet. It's... On a computer. Go and chase it up later. It's actually very good. The end is, I'm a little bit disappointed with the end, but it's very, very good. But his point was that you aren't that special. You are one in many millions. And to own that is important. The Earth, he said, is not at the centre of the solar system. The solar system is not at the centre of the galaxy. The galaxy is not at the centre of the universe. In fact, scientists are telling us there is no centre to the universe, which means you can't be at it. Very helpful corrective. In fact, I've got a good friend who says there are five truths he thinks every young man needs to know. So if you're a young man amongst us, hear these five truths. The first one is that life is hard. Get it. Life isn't about you. You're not in control. You are not at the centre of the universe and you are going to die. Five truths every young man needs to know. Now, there's a pushback against you're special, the world's your oyster, it'll be a beautiful place. But here's the thing. The Bible wonderfully holds both. Extraordinarily, and has good reason to do it, and I want to show you why in a moment. It is able to face the realities that the world is broken, you're not in control, you will die. It's able to face these realities that you're not at the centre, it's all not about you. It's able to face these realities and yet still hold out hope. And so you can live that life in existence with hope. How? Well, it's the fourth assertion I wanted to bring your attention to from the Bible. It's because of the revelation of the children of God. And what does that mean? You look there at verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Children of God is a reference to those that have put their trust in Jesus, who have been made children of God by the merits of Jesus. And there's an extraordinary thing that needs to be unpacked here about what the Bible's teaching. Let me take just a moment and explain it to you. That there is for the Bible this incredible solidarity between humanity and creation. A solidarity between humanity and creation, which is back to Genesis again. It was with the fall of humanity that creation, the non-animate, the non-human world, fell. Such is our solidarity. So that the world itself was bound into frustration because humans lost everything. You think for a moment about a stage production where you've got a lot of work goes into the props that go into the stage, the curtains, the lighting, the sound. All of this effort goes into producing the stage. You've got the support actors, you've got the director, the producer, the people putting out the chair, you've got all of that whole enterprise. But it counts for nothing if the star of the show fails, if the main player doesn't turn up, you see. And what the Bible is saying, asserting, is that humanity is not just another part in the machinery of the universe. Humanity is a key part. And with the fall of humanity, with their failure to be what they were made to be, the rest of the universe is blocked from ever achieving. It's frustrated. because it can't be what it was made to be. But with humanity's being released to be what they were made to be, finally, when they come back into their purpose, creation is released to be what it's made to be. Which says, fifthly, there is a purpose. You know, throughout this passage, there's a great deal of language that speaks of purpose. I mean, we sense it in our own lives. We have a sneaking suspicion that there must be something more. The language of the Bible touches that. It says, the suffering is frustration. Frustration is the block that stops us being able to get to be what we want to achieve. There is a purpose that we are, our universe is to achieve, which it cannot get to. It's frustrated. And the world around us experiences that frustration. Hope. The idea of hope is that finally one day there might be a gaining again of that purpose and an achievement. Freedom is the freedom to finally be released into that purpose. What is the purpose? That every human might live as we were made to live, in proper relationship with God as Father, with Him as our rightful authority, with humanity, a human as His child, gladly submitting, trusting in, heeding, responding to, walking with, in relationship with God as Father. That is what humans were made for. That is what you were made for. That was the reason God acted to subject the world to futility and frustration, because humanity turned its back on its purpose. It walked away from what it was made to be. And so God locks the world into frustration. This action of humanity wasn't trivial. It wasn't like, I had a job to do and I didn't do the job. I had a sporting prowess which I never achieved. It wasn't trivial like that. It was to turn your back on God, who gave us all things. It's not just offensive, but it's to turn your back on the purpose of who you are. It's to turn your back on what you were made to be. We were made to be children in intimate relationship with God as our Father. We're made for that. Our purpose is to know the glorious freedom, the freedom to be children of God, which has left humanity not just less, but broken its very heart. And the world suffers along with us. Now, this doesn't stop the fact that you still sense that there is a purpose. And many of us try to fill that purpose with all kinds of other intermediary things, but they will never satisfy. Like coming back to the very law of your own being, which is to be a child of God. And the promise of Scripture is that, and here's what I'm suggesting, which is probably an extension of the passage more than direct, but there's a sense in which God has subjected the world to frustration for a time in hope, in the hope that that frustration might form one means by which we're stirred to think more. You know, every experience of suffering and grief and blocked ability to reach and achieve might actually stop us and cause us to think about life and what is it about. Men, have you done that? I know very few men and women who haven't had that moment where they've wondered. And if you are here and you've kind of not been part of the Christian scene much at all and you've not considered the Christian faith much at all, I want to encourage you to actually stir up every small sense that you have there might be more. Chase down that path. Let those frustrations that I feel like I should, I feel like life is meant to, and it doesn't ever quite get there, go with it. Ask the questions it's causing you to ask. Because we are meant, I'm suggesting, to sense from those frustrations the call of God to come home. To come home to Him as Father. To be freed. You know, we've been part of a world. We are part of a world that is full of grief and pain and suffering. And it's like that in hope. Now, sixth, how is all this possible? How is it possible to come back and know God as Father? Well, it's possible to come back because the same God that we walked away from, the same God that we turned our back on, has come to find us. That's the account of Jesus in the Gospels. He came as sent from the Father, as God amongst us, to seek and save the lost. And he paid in blood to make it possible for us to be forgiven and to come back to be what we were made to be. Now, all of this is a series of six assertions. They have the ring of an astonishing fit about them, I think. They fit with life, a life that you can sense has something more to it, but I keep getting blocked. Well, the Bible says, yes, that's the way life is. And it's the way that is because God made it so. And he made it so that he might stir us to see more, because he has a hope for us that's bigger than that. All of that rings. But it goes past just ringing to be powerfully confirmed as true, because 3 days after Jesus' death, a death that makes it possible for us to come back, Jesus rises again from life. And he comes out of the grave and he shows in history, witnessed by hundreds of people, that after a time of suffering, a period of life that is frustrated, has grief, pain, disappointment, after that life, there is one to come that's full of glory, a glory that far surpasses all the pain that we've had to this point. And Jesus comes back in history to undergird the truth, to secure the reality that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. There is a life beyond. It's a sense with Jesus you get that it's like the Ferrari that's finally got off the pothole dirt road and is able to drive on the bitumen. Do you know you've had that experience in the car where you're finally free? or the boat that's ploughing through a 40-knot onshore breeze into a short, sharp chop that finally gets into protected waters. And do you know that? That is what the Christian message is bringing. That there's a period of time that we live, even as God's people, through the pain, struggle, hurt, disappointments, griefs, frustrations, where we one day will be freed and come into the glorious freedom of being a child of God. Finally, you get the language there of verse 23, enjoying our final consummation as adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have been adopted as sons and daughters now, but we'll come to the final consummation of it with the return of Christ, with our life with him. So that we hope for that, and we're saved with a hope. We're saved with a future. You don't expect it now. You don't expect it now. You know, my appeal to you today is, if you're someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, can I encourage you to actually note every feeling of frustration. Note every sense that you have that there must be more, and how come I can't, and how come life doesn't deliver. Can I appeal to you to take note of those things and run with them? To not ignore them and just get busy so that they don't have to be faced, but to actually confront them, face them, own them, and go where they lead you, which is to hear about the message of Jesus who has come to actually release us to be what we're made to be. Pursue that. We'd love to help you with it. Give you information that you want. Point you in the direction of books that might help. Let that sense that there's more drive you back to God, because he's acted to bring you back. But for those of us who do know God as Father, who are back, can I encourage you to get two things this morning? Can I encourage you to face the reality of the life that we live in that isn't beer and Skittles? It's not the simple, wonderful world that the naive parade to us. It is a world full of frustration and grief and pain. And do not live expecting it will all go well. Don't live expecting this 60, 70, 80 years or whatever the Lord gives you. It might only be 30, 40, 50. Don't expect that it will all go well. It's not yours by right to have that. That there will be pain and grief in the offering. That my kids will not be what I hope for. That they will, that their marriages, my kids' kids won't be. That is what we actually have got in this world. Who hopes for what he already has, says Paul. But we hope for what we don't yet have. So bring some reality to your experience that you gain wisdom. But can I suggest to do that in the context of hope. Do it in the context of hope. That there is a future to come that will mean your present sufferings won't be worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. There is something amazing and astonishing and extraordinary that will be ours one day. And use all of that to be the means by which you undergird and strengthen your ability to walk through this life so that you don't need to despair. You don't need to be crushed. You can bring hope and confidence and joy to it all. And you can bring wisdom that you teach your children these things that they might live strong and stable lives in a context of a world like this. Is that a comfort? It is an enormous help given to us by God. How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of the hope that's possible in the midst of the frustrations that we experience. And pray, please, that you would help us avoid the foolish naivety of imagining that we can have all that we hope for now. Help us to understand the realities within which we live, that we might be wise, but help us appreciate the astonishing and extraordinary hope that's laid up for us in Christ, that we might never despair, that we might have the strength and power by that hope to be sustained through the midst of all the ups and downs of life. We thank you for these gifts that you have given us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and what he has done. That means it's possible for us to be forgiven and restored and made your children with a hope that's glorious. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.